Well, good morning again. Our passage this morning is from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And it says this, a story you're probably familiar with. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and lowered the mat the man was lying on. Just try to picture that for a second. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. How can he forgive? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Friends, this is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. This passage this morning, it kind of introduces this pivot in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1 is all about this introductory information about Jesus and what he's doing. And then there's this pivot to some more controversial information about Jesus, which is basically for the entire rest of the book. And of course, we know that Jesus wasn't popular with all of the people all of the time. We know this because his ministry included a cross. That wasn't because everyone was a fan of what he was doing. But if you think about this, it's crazy. God put on human flesh. God put on human flesh and he walked our world. And people, the religious leaders, who claimed to worship God, they didn't like him. In fact, oftentimes they wanted him dead. Jesus, God in human flesh, who did not sin, is rejected by highly moral and religious people. Why? Because the way of Jesus, the downwardly mobile, the humble, the sacrificial way of life, holds up a mirror to all of us when we're self-absorbed. The way of Jesus points out sin and its heinous consequences. And religious people, like the people in our passage today, the people who ended up rejecting Jesus, they seem especially good at creating a lot of drama. Because they're used to thinking that they have God on their side no matter what their position is, even if it looks something completely opposite of what God cares about. We had a meeting of pastors from our presbytery last weekend in Norco, or one of those cities right around there, Corona. And my friend, who's a pastor of a church in our Southern California Presbytery, he was telling me about a situation at his church where some people in the church were not very happy with some other people in the church, not because anybody did anything wrong or immoral or that they acted outside of what they were supposed to do or that they were acting in an anti-way of Jesus, nothing like that. It's just that what was being done wasn't in this group of people's preferred or favorite way of doing things. So the people of the church, the people who follow the way of Jesus, who have been coming to the church for a long, long time, they didn't follow Jesus' instructions on how to work out conflict. And in fact, they went and did some things that were very opposite of the way that Jesus says to work out conflict. They didn't try to find redemption. They didn't try to find reconciliation. And they did this at a church that claims to worship Jesus, and my friend was having a really difficult time with this. Do you see how backwards that is? We claim to worship Jesus, but sometimes we'll act in completely different ways. This was often the case with the religious leaders at the time. It happened then and now. It's the religious people that ended up stirring up the drama and stirring up Rome and the masses that ended up ending the life of Jesus on a cross. They did this at my friend's church, and they did it to Jesus. And this hostility of religious people towards Jesus, it's introduced for the first time in our passage this morning. And it's followed up by four stories right after it, right after this, right in this chapter. In our passage today, the religious people are going to complain because Jesus offers forgiveness to other people. How many of you have seen the play Hamilton? Anybody like seen that? There's a song in it. It's called Forgiveness. That's not the name of the song, but it's about forgiveness. I forget the name. But it describes forgiveness as the grace that's too powerful to name. So here's Jesus offering forgiveness, a grace that's too powerful to name, that is beyond us to understand. And the religious people get upset. In the stories after this, the religious people are going to be upset because he eats with sinners. The religious people are going to be upset because he's not making his disciples fast the way that the religious people think that they should fast. After that, it's because he breaks the Sabbath, even though he claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And then he heals on the Sabbath, and they complain about that. These are the types of people that the religious people in the day were complaining about Jesus. In each of these stories, Jesus is going to completely redefine what it means to live in rhythm and in sync with what God actually cares about. Beginning in this story, Jesus does not live up to the expectation of religious people. But here's the thing. The issue isn't with Jesus. The issue is with religion. So we're going to read through the story little bit by little bit. We've already read it as a whole, but we'll go through it section by section. And we'll try to understand some of the context and some of the situation of this story and then bring it to kind of two kind of points at the end. And so verses 1 and 2, it says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So right before this, Jesus kind of adopted Capernaum as his hometown, probably because his friends Peter and Andrew and James and John, this was their home. And so he sets this up as their home. And it's there that he begins his ministry. We're introduced to his ministry, and he's doing all kinds of miracles. He's casting out demons, and he's healing people, and all kinds of things like that. But because Jesus knew that his role wasn't just as a healer, Jesus' role wasn't just as a miracle worker, that he was here to deliver good news. He was here to teach. What he does is he leaves Capernaum with his disciples for a couple of days in order to go to different towns and different villages to share the good news. And he does this for just a couple days. And after a couple days, he comes back to Capernaum. And Mark wants us to know, in no uncertain terms, that when Jesus comes back to Capernaum, he is still very popular. People still want to be around him. As soon as he gets back into town, people are announcing his whereabouts. They're finding out where he's at. And in this case, they gather in a home. It's probably Peter's home. And the crowd was so intense that there's no room for anybody else to get in. But unlike before, the first time he was in Capernaum, now he's back. And he's not just a miracle worker. He's not just someone who's healing people and casting out demons. Now he's stepping into the role of a teacher as well. The miracles that he did the first time he was in Capernaum, those were great. Those earned him the right to be heard. The miracles grabbed people's interest. But now Jesus has some things to say. And this is interesting. In Mark, when Jesus addresses crowds, Jesus clearly loves the crowds. He loves each person in the crowds. He knows that each person is made in the image of God, and God had his affection on them before the creation of the world. He loves the crowds, and the crowds seem to love him. They're drawn to his teaching. They would listen to his teaching, but here's the thing. Typically, the crowds that listen to Jesus, they're never really described as a large group of people that actually repent and turn towards Jesus in any significant way. There isn't evidence that the crowds that heard Jesus participate in genuine repentance. There isn't evidence that the large crowds that listened to Jesus actually adopted the way of Jesus and gave their allegiance to the kingdom of God. That's interesting, right? I remember in college, I was at this this kind of retreat called College Briefing. It was at Forest Home. And I think at the time, there were like 1,000 college students. And we were there during college football weekend. You know, there was stuff going on socially with college students. And we were there to spend some time, a significant connecting with each other and with God. And I remember the speaker was really influential to a lot of us. His name was Bart Tarman. And here we are, 1,000 of us. And he's like, most of all of you, thousands of people in this crowd, most all of you, he said, won't even be following Jesus in 6 months. Can you imagine how hard that was to hear? Maybe Bart knew something about large crowds. Because it's interesting, sometimes you even see Jesus, the way he speaks, it drives people away. And so the story continues in verse 3. It says, some men came, bringing him a paralyzed man carried by 4 of them. Since they could not get to him, get to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof. Let me say that again. They made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat and the man was lying on. Mark tells us that 4 men brought a man who is paralyzed to Jesus. So obviously he's not in good shape physically, but there's also some other things that go along with being paralyzed back in the day. Back in the day, people said you were paralyzed because of either your sin, and if you were paralyzed by birth, kind of like being blind, then it's probably the sin of your parents. So there's that kind of taboo around it. Someone who's paralyzed, they couldn't go to the temple to pray. They wouldn't be allowed in. They couldn't work. They couldn't be married. They couldn't participate in society in any significant way. Obviously, these 4 men, they brought their friend to Jesus because they wanted Jesus to heal him physically. Yes, absolutely. But they wanted Jesus to do more than that. They wanted Jesus to restore this man into relationships and to the people in his life. But when they arrived, there was too much of a crowd. So what did they do? Of course, what any of us would do, right? They made a hole in a roof. They dug a hole in a roof and lowered down their friend. Now, this event is really, really difficult for me to imagine. Sometimes when I'm preparing a sermon, I try to put myself in that situation. I put myself in this situation. At least I tried, and this one's a hard one for me to fit into. I wonder, what tools did they have with them? I wonder, did they get a permit for this? Did they have a renovation license? Obviously, things were different back then. I get it. And I know roofs were different back then as well. And it is true that they could dig a hole big enough to lower somebody in and still not fall through with the weight of 4 people. I get that. But this is a noteworthy event. It's not like people regularly went around digging holes in somebody else's house. Peter was there. They think this is Peter's house. Do you think he heard the noise? Do you think he saw dirt and debris falling? Do you think he saw the first little bit of sunlight and the hole get bigger and bigger? Do you think anybody went up there and asked them to stop? Was this a 5-minute deal? Did this take a half hour? Were people just waiting for them to finish? I don't know. But I wonder, did people have to clear out of the room because of everything falling down? I don't know what happened, but I do know this. William Barclay says this. He says, and this is surprising. He says, Jesus does not discourage these 4 men for vandalizing Peter's house. Instead, he rewards them. Does that surprise anybody else? Jesus doesn't reprimand them for putting a hole in somebody else's roof. He rewards them for it. What they did to Peter's house, it's not nice. It is not a kind thing to do. Digging up someone's roof typically was probably looked down by society back then. It's not socially accepted behavior. It would probably get you in trouble. But Jesus rewarded them. Why? Because he had to know that they were about something bigger and something more beautiful than just being nice and following all the rules. They wanted to bring restoration and redemption to somebody created in the image of God. Maybe that's why Jesus rewarded them. The story continues, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And can we all agree that's not why they brought the paralyzed man to be there? They didn't bring the paralyzed man to have his sins forgiven. They brought the paralyzed man so he would stop being paralyzed. Now, some teachers of the law, they were sitting there and they were thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This is the main point of the story. This is where the shock value is. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, in verse 5 it says, when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the four, maybe the paralytic had faith, but we actually don't know that. You don't know that from the story. It's the faith of his four friends. Jesus said to the paralytic, because of their faith, of your friends, son, your sins are forgiven. After all of the efforts to bring their friend to get healed of paralysis, Jesus forgives his sins. And then verse 6 it says, but some of the scribes were sitting there keeping to themselves. They'd come to observe. They had come to watch. They had come to critique and keep their eyes and doubt Jesus. Some translators, I think, accurately identify these experts of the law as scribes. Ezra, the prophet, the Old Testament prophet, from the book of Ezra, obviously. He's the kind of scribe that the Bible wants scribes to be. He loves God's word. He writes down, he copies God's word. He reads it. It becomes a part of his life. It says that Ezra, he's a life-giving, he's a helpful, he's a generous, he's a grace-filled soul. But hundreds of years later, when Jesus is walking the earth, the scribes or the teachers of the law that we're talking about here, they had stripped away all of the life and the love and the grace and the joy out of being a scribe. Scribes now were a hard, rigid, and exclusionary group. The scribes were nasty souls. They were the people who wanted Jesus dead first. And when they heard Jesus claim to forgive sins and their understanding of Scripture was only God forgives sins, these guys are now triggered. In verse 8, the story continues. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Get up and take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." It says, Jesus perceived in his spirit what the scribes were thinking. I don't think that Mark is saying that what Jesus did here, he did anything special. Can we all agree that you don't necessarily have to be a miracle worker to perceive what other people are thinking? Sometimes you just know. Maybe not perfectly, but you can pick up on these things. You don't have to be a miracle worker to figure out what people are caring about and what their motivations are. One of my friends says that actually our spirits communicate. That it might not be perfect, but over time, when you read someone, you can kind of get a sense of where they're at. I'm sure the thoughts and the motivations of the scribes were written on their sleeves. Picture them in a corner, keeping to themselves, not really participating, believing the worst, coming up with their own conclusions, not bringing any of their feelings out to the light and to truth. Today, these conversations will often take place. They take place in parking lots and over emails, whispering and muttering to one another, anger on their faces, arms crossed. Have you seen this before? Do you know what I'm talking about? I think that's what Jesus saw when he's healing this man and forgiving sins. Just like scribes, in their corners, without enough courage to deal with things in person. So Jesus sees this, and he understands their thoughts. And what does he do? He calls them out. Again, calling people out, not the nicest thing in the world to do. It's not necessarily a kind thing to do. Probably not a socially acceptable thing to do in public. But Jesus does it. Why? Because sometimes you got to do what you got to do. And Jesus is always willing to do that. Jesus essentially asks, why the hard hearts? Why are you so pessimistic? Why so much negativity? Why are you so stuck? Why are you so reluctant at the possibility that God might be doing something new and great and healing and redemptive and restorative for this man that God cares about? So Jesus doesn't argue with them. He just lets it all play out. Because hard hearts, negativity, people holding on to what was, people unwilling to move forward with what God is doing in the world, that can only last so long. That will wear out. So Jesus lets it all play out. And he asks them, which is easier? And this is how he makes his point. Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, which you can't see and you really don't know for sure. Or to say to the paralytic, rise, get up, take your mat and walk. That you can see. That you will know because you can see it. Jesus asks, which one's easier? What's the answer? So the story continues. He asks the scribes the questions, and Jesus says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, which you can't see. He doesn't say that. That's my commentary. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And that's bold, because as he says it, it's on the line. Either it happens or it doesn't. So what happens? Drum roll, please. In verse 12, he got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. It says everyone was amazed. Everyone glorified God. However, according to commentators, the jury is still out as to whether everyone includes the scribes or not. Were the scribes amazed by this like everyone else? Or were they so bent on what they wanted that they were actually upset by this situation? We don't know. Were the scribes actually praising God because of what God did in front of them? Or were the scribes so bent on what they wanted that they actually began to plot Jesus' death right then and there? No one had ever seen anything like this. This man was healed because of the faith of his friends. There's two questions I want to ask as we conclude this passage. The first one is this. Is there something important enough to you that you would be willing to not be nice about? Putting a hole in somebody's house? That's not nice. That's not kind. That's not socially accepted behavior. But there was a bigger reason behind it. God and the plagues in Exodus. From my limited point of view, that wasn't nice. But there was something bigger behind it, right? It was the freedom of his people. The prophets, they weren't always nice to people. But there was something about it. They needed to be reminded of God's word. David walking around naked in the streets, that's not nice. If I had kids and we saw that, my kids would be offended. That's not nice. But there was something about it. God needed to be worshipped. Jesus in the temple flipping over money tables. That wasn't nice. But Jesus had a point that the temple had lost its purpose. The whole triumphal entry into Jerusalem was done against and in spite of the triumphal entry of Caesar. That was not a nice thing to do, but there was something that Jesus had to do. Paul ruining the Demetrius's idol company, his business. It wasn't a nice thing to do. But Paul had to introduce people to the one true God as opposed to allowing people to continue to worship idols. Is there anything in your life that is so important to you that you would be willing to not be nice about? I think Scripture is full of that. I think that, of course, there's not being nice, and we don't want to do that. And then there's being nice even when things aren't right. And I think there's a righteousness even above that. It's, would we not be nice in order to help God in his purpose in achieving shalom and peace and wholeness in all things? Something to think about. And then I want to ask this question too. Who are you more similar to? Are you more similar to the four men that carried their friend to Jesus? They were faith-filled. They were optimistic. They were excited. They were praising God. They were looking forward to what God was going to do, maybe something that they had never seen before. Or are we more like religious people? We're critical. We're apprehensive. We're stuck. Which are we more like? I think that's something that this passage demands us to ask of ourselves. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for a passage that there's an example of so much faith that it's hard to even imagine this happening. If you take into account all the personalities and all the feelings and all the shock that was going on, that there were men who were willing to literally dig a hole in a roof. And all that's involved in that, because they wanted to bring healing to their friends. We thank you for their example of faith and optimism and not putting you in a box and just seeing what will happen. God, we thank you for them. God, we thank you even for Jesus, who is willing to do some difficult things, to call some people out, people he would later call whitewashed tombs and vipers. He would be willing to do not necessarily nice, cordial things in order to make a point that he wants people to know you. God, help us to identify the things that you truly care about, and let's make that the goal. Will you give us wisdom? Will you give us a heart for the things that you care about? A heart for the things that break your heart? We pray that that would be true. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.